Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, would you turn to Exodus chapter 1? This has nothing to do with the sermon or the introduction, but I can remember my mother telling me a story about this hymn. When we were on the mission field in the summer, all the missionaries got together in the hill station, Murray, where our school was, and all the communities gathered because it was hot in the plains and it was cooler in the mountains. And it was an opportunity for all of us to come to Trinity Church in downtown Murray. It was an old, historic British church, and we would worship together for the summer. And often we would invite somebody to come to Pakistan from Wales or America or England or someplace like that to do the exposition. My mother was sitting next to a person who she knew kind of familiar, and we stood to sing this song. And she said, this man's face became red with rage, and he wouldn't rise. And throughout the hymn, my mom's kind of wondering what's going on with this man. And he said, after the service, he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you, because he could tell that she was upset. He said, I grew up in occupied Holland, and that tune was the German national anthem. And we were forced to sing it, the German national anthem, to that tune. And I saw what happened to our country and our people. And he said, I can never sing to that tune, even a glorious hymn like that. But praise God that it is a glorious hymn, though maybe to a difficult tune to some, but we're thankful for it. As we come to Exodus, this evening many of us will be watching the Super Bowl. And at the beginning of the Super Bowl, both teams will be introduced. There'll be pomp and flair and circumstance, and the players will be announced, the offense of one and the defense of the other, while everybody stands and cheers. And in many ways, Exodus 1 here, we're introduced to the two players that are going to be with us, if you will, through our text, through the next 12 or 13 chapters. And in many ways, we are like the people of Israel. But the players who play out this drama are the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, the mightiest king of the earth at that period of time, and the sovereign God Almighty. And we will begin to see this clash between Pharaoh, a sinful man, and the sovereign God over the people of Israel. And sometimes, sadly, when we look at our lives, we don't look and recognize that there is actually a spiritual battle going on. We see us and them, and we see the issues, and we see the problems, and we fail to see that it's not really us and them, but there is a spiritual battle that is being waged. And it is between the spiritual forces of darkness and the sovereign God of all the universe. And whether it be evangelism or whether it be the interplay in all of our life circumstances, this clash continues in many ways. Because Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this dark world and its evil forces. And the people of God in Exodus and us this morning have a viewpoint or a vantage point to see this struggle that is going on. And as we come to this passage in verses 1 through 7, we see the context, if you would, and it helps us to understand where Exodus falls in the greater redeeming story of God's people that includes you and I. It's not simply part of the Pentateuch. It's a part of this grand story that God is doing in redemption. We see the immediate context because it connects us to the end of Genesis. And it's not just simply that it's the second book, but the people have come, and we are told that the sons of Jacob came, and there were 70 in all. That's where Genesis left off. And now we see that they have multiplied, and the framework, the time frame that most people suggest this is over about 200 years. And in that 200 years, the people of Israel have multiplied greatly, and Egypt and Pharaoh are fearful of them. Now, there's also a larger context, if you would, and that's the context of Scripture. It's interesting that throughout this passage, I hope that you will notice at various places that there are parallels to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and what did he say to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And we see that actually happening in Exodus chapter 1 as well. And then we see the greater context of God's covenant promise to Abraham as an individual that through him God would bless all the nations. And from Abraham came Isaac of God's choosing and Jacob. And from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel who have now become a vast people, but not yet a nation. And in Exodus 2, verse 24, that we'll get to next week, we hear this. "And God heard their groanings," and here's the covenantal context, "and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And so here's this greater context. But even in the context, there's comfort for the people of God. Notice what the verse, what it says in verse 6. "And Joseph and all that generation died." Now that's not the comforting part. The comforting part is, though from generation to generation, you and I are going to die, God's purposes and God's might and power continue throughout all generations. And though these people did not yet know God, God knew them. And though we look throughout the church generations and we see those that pass the baton from the older to the younger and some of them pass away, I can remember when Dale passed away and at his funeral, feeling very lonely all of a sudden. We had lost a churchman. And it was a very lonely feeling. But God was present and alive and active as he is today throughout all generations. And so here are the people of Israel in their vast numbers. And as the people of Israel grow, it's important for us to understand how we apply this truth to our lives. First of all, we don't come to Exodus simply only as individuals, meaning, what does this mean for me as an individual Christian in my individual life? There will be application absolutely for that. But this is speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant people of God who God is bringing out of slavery in Egypt and into a covenant relationship with himself. And as the church marches on in history, even to this day, we are told by Jesus, though the gates of hell will rise against us, they will never prevail. And that is good news for us today, because we see the church in any number of different realities in this passage. And in this passage, as the people of God grow in number, all of a sudden Pharaoh comes up with three strategies to destroy the work of God through the people of God. And we see these three strategies that are overlapping strategies, if you would. The first is persecution. The second actually is destruction through abortion. And the third is infanticide. And yet we will see that in the midst of this battle, God is at work despite what it seems like the people of Israel are losing. And brothers and sisters, I think that there are times in our lives as a church, and as a church universal, and as families, and as individuals, because this covenant community is made up of individuals. There are times where we feel like God is not present, that he is not at work. There is persecution, and there's all these things that arise. And yet, Exodus chapter 1 tells us that God is on his throne securely, and he is at work on behalf of his people. The first strategy we come to is in verses 8 through 14, if you would look with me. It is that of persecution. We see this strategy that Pharaoh comes and he says that the people have become so great that if they revolt against us and join with our enemies, we will be destroyed. And so the first strategy he uses is hard and bitter labor. And as we look at this passage, we sadly see two pictures, if you would, of the church. First of all, we see that picture of the church persecuted. He placed taskmasters over them and burdened them with heavy labor. And again, Genesis chapter 3, what happens with the curse? Work gets hard. Pharaoh just makes it even that much harder. But bitter labor and taskmasters, and they treated them harshly. But verse 12 says this, but the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. If we think of where the church of Jesus Christ is growing today, think about it for just a moment. That some of the most godly places where the church sent missionaries from, where the Reformation began, Germany, Switzerland, Holland, France, England, and Scotland, are now languishing and close to death. The church is but a flicker. But where is the church growing? It's growing in those places where the heat of persecution is the greatest. We hear news from Iran that says that what we don't see on the television as we see the mullahs and all these Muslims rising up, that Iran is one of the fastest growing Christian populations currently in the world. Underground, God is drawing his people in the midst of persecution and through persecution to himself. China, the hidden churches and hidden places that are spreading and growing faster than ever. Nigeria, where the Church of Jesus Christ is growing, though there's Muslim persecution in those countries. And that despite persecution in Exodus, the people of God grew, and yes, they grew through procreation. But as the Church of Jesus Christ grows, persecution will abound. And yet there will be growth. But what about the churches in those countries that once were the beacons of truth? The mantle was taken from Europe and given to England. Some of the great missionary endeavors went from England, and the mantle was given to us. And many missionaries went forth from our shores, and now there is a suggestion that the mantle of world evangelism and discipleship is being taken from us. It's being given to the Korean church and to the Third World Church. And they are sending missionaries to us. And what might be the reasons for that? Maybe the reasons that the church is dying is that the church became individualistic and complacent. That they have a false understanding of the gospel and a false understanding of the kingdoms that are in conflict. And what Satan said is, they're dying on their own, why bring persecution? And brothers and sisters, in the midst of Egypt, a godless culture and society, the holy and sovereign God of all the universe is not revered and loved. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that that's where God is at work. But where do we depend? We, the church, yes, we wait for the right people to get into the right offices to make the right laws that we will become more free and more comfortable. Maybe our reliance is upon the fact that we once were and our foundations might have been, however you might view it, on Christian principles and the like, and we can hold on and say yay, yay, yay to that. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is growing ever more ineffective at times. We shouldn't be surprised as we begin to live the light of the gospel, as we seek to do as a church, that there will be opposition. There will be ridicule, and there may even be persecution. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does that mean for the comfortable American church? That all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And yet sometimes it seems like my life is more important to be comfortable than it is to be godly. And the way to avoid difficulty and hardship is not to live the gospel, but to hide my light under a bushel and move forth. And the second strategy is the destruction of God's people. And the means here is through abortion. And notice, if you would, what Pharaoh says. He sees the people continue to grow and he goes to the Hebrew midwives. Two are mentioned here. They're probably the head of the midwives, if you would. And two are mentioned, and he says, when the child is born, if it's a male, you are to kill it. And if it's a female, you can allow it to live. You'll remember the curse of Genesis chapter 3, where at 3:15 it says that there will be enmity between the woman, after it says that there will be pain in childbirth. There'll be enmity between the woman and between her seed, singular, pointing to Jesus, and his seed. And he will strike his heel and he will bruise his head. And we see in the redemptive story, all throughout the story, as God begins to redeem his people, there is a striking at the heel of that redemptive purpose going forth. And here we see it among the children. And we recognize and see that something is about to happen because Satan is striking at the heel of God's redeemed, because there is a redeemer coming, Moses, a type of a later redeemer. But what happens when that true redeemer, the Lord Jesus, comes? Herod once again rises and strikes. And where does he strike? At children, at babies. And Rama is weeping for she has lost her children. Rebecca is weeping for she has lost her children. There's weeping in Rama, for Rebecca has lost her children and they are no more. And Jesus is sought to be killed while he is yet an infant. And we look at the issue of abortion in our day and age, and we see it as a social matter. and we don't see its destructive forces always. We do as a church. We recognize those realities. And yet in our culture, it is a culture of death, if you would. It is celebrated, and it is championed as an ideal of women's reproductive rights. And it's interesting how many recipients there are of the Margaret Sanger Award. If you don't know who Margaret Sanger is, Margaret Sanger was the mother of Planned Parenthood. Just YouTube her and you can find some very disturbing realities. But some of the recipients of those are civil rights leaders, philanthropists, justices of the Supreme Court, politicians and actors, the likes of Jane Fonda, Katharine Hepburn, Nancy Pelosi, Hillary Clinton, Justice Harry Blackmun, President Johnson, and sadly even Martin Luther King Jr. But what was Margaret Sanger's desire? Margaret Sanger's desire was to use abortion to clean up the white race by exterminating anyone who had weakness, mentally or otherwise, in black people. And yet, those are the awards that they rejoice in, and yet they don't recognize that eugenic reality behind it. Her attack was against the church. She hated the Catholic Church, for her father had hated the Catholic Church. But from that day in 1973 to this point in time in America, 69,971 children have been aborted. One every 30 seconds. And it's not an accident that this is happening in the African American world continually, in ways that are greater than every other population. And yet abortion here is used as a destructive force against the church and against the people of God. And we see this destructive force and it's celebrated. Brothers and sisters, we live in Egypt. But in the midst of this destructive force, God's people raised up. God used these two midwives. And you'll notice that God is constantly using people in secular environments. Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel and his friends, Obadiah in the Old Testament. And here, two unknown women up to this point in time, Shifra and Pua. And they come, and what does it say of them? They feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the children live. And they weighed in the balance their response to save the children over the obeying of the law of the king. And they chose to defy the king of Egypt that was killing children than to defy the king of kings in whose image those children were created. And God blessed them, it says, the midwives, and he granted them families. I ask you, in the midst of Egypt that we live in our day and age, in this secular world, where's the church awake and arising? I want you to look both for, and I want you to be the people of God in a godless age. Be like Shifra and Pua, who feared the Lord above all else. Now, you might not be in that setting that they were in, but God calls us to follow Jesus as lights with the gospel into sinful and decrepit places in our world, where sin abounds and secular realities are more worshiped than anything else. And what does it mean for you and I to say, where are the people of God? And let me look for them and encourage them and bless them in those places. And how can I be a people of God that brings life and light and the gospel into a dark place? That God might use me and God might bless me there. We look at our society and there's not systemic, if you would, governmental abortion, but there's any number of other things that are not allowed. Some of us who have our children in the public schools, we're not allowed to pray in the public schools. Well, who said so? Yeah, you don't have to stand up and pray out loud. But the Holy Spirit's go beyond that road and pray. Pray before every test. Pray before every class. Pray for your teachers. Pray for your classmates under your breath. You don't need permission to pray in school. It's always been there. The problem isn't that somehow some people have not allowed us to do it. The problem is we're not raising always our children to be a people of prayer. And we should be praying in our classrooms. We should be praying at our workplaces. We should be reading the Word of God and living that truth out. We don't need permission. That's part and parcel of what it means to fear God and live the light of the gospel. And the final strategy we see here is infanticide. We see it in verse 22. After the women choose to disobey, it says that Pharaoh went and he said that take the children, the baby boys, and throw them into the Nile. And we see a foreshadowing, if you would, of the 12th plague that will come, as the children will be tossed into the river and we're introduced into this reality where we will find young Moses in a river. As we think of applications in these areas, let me think about it corporately as a church and individually as well. In so many ways, Exodus is a book about the sovereign God's persistent, his patience, love towards his chosen people. It is God's loving play to you and I to recognize his hand, his love, his persistence, his grace towards us. And so in this book, as in chapter 1, we will see both God and sadly, sometimes we will see ourselves in the light of who we really are. The first application we get from Exodus chapter 1 is this, is that this world is not our own. From slavery in Egypt, the people will wander in the wilderness and they will come to a promised land. This isn't the promised land. But we settle down as it is. We become comfortable. We begin to create heaven on earth. Even the church does. But this isn't our home. This is where we're called to walk with God until that glorious day that we sang about. And brothers and sisters, when that reality happens, we can groan here. Because we can groan and know that the Lord will provide, the Lord will be near us, the Lord will hear us, the Lord will help us, the Lord will guide us, and we will see his glory displayed before us. That is a reflection of that greater and glorious day, which will be the promised land. And so don't settle down as if this was heaven. Live as this is just a wandering wilderness where you are walking with God in faithfulness, looking to his promise. The second thing is we must expect and we need to prepare for opposition and hardship in this life. Why? Because you're a Christian. You bear the name of Jesus. And Jesus says the world hates me because they do not know me. Yet you know me. Christian, Christ one, bear that name and accept what comes with it. You will not have to go far. You don't have to be a jerk in order to be persecuted. If you're being a jerk in order to be persecuted, stop it. Living the Christian life faithfully is going to bring opposition and persecution, and we should expect it. So stop seeking simply the comforts of this land and start living for a day yet to come, and for the one who calls us to his glory, to be faithful lights in this world. Third, we're called to believe and we're called to trust the sovereign God and walk by faith and not by sight. Shiphrah and Puah didn't see God. Later on they would. There would be a pillar of fire. There would be a pillar of cloud. They would see the miracles. But at that moment in time, they knew enough to fear God and to trust him. And yes, Jesus might not knock on your door and walk you through your day every day. You might not see, and you might even wonder, where is God? Trust and obey and walk in faithfulness, knowing that the sovereign God graciously loves you and is pursuing you. And then fourth, always remember that he who calls us and redeems us from slavery to Satan and sin, he will be faithful to bring us to the promised land and to his rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you told your disciples that in this world you will not have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see your glory in this land, and that we who live in Egypt in this day, in a culture of death, where we sacrifice our own children for our own comfort's sake, where we may not do that, but we may sacrifice any number of other things, because we want to settle in the land of wandering instead of live to that glorious day. Father, help us to trust and obey, to see your glory manifest, to your grace to see our lives as we will in our grumblings and complainings and even in our idolatry, that by your grace and mercy, your kindness would lead us to a repentance unto life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a world where there is little persecution, but that may be the worst of the persecution. For maybe the devil is leaving us alone because we're ineffective and complacent. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to stand in the midst of a growing darkness where the light of the gospel once shone brightly through the Great Awakening and other wonderful and glorious days. But darkness is creeping in closer and closer, and the light of the gospel seems to be flickering. Father, as a church, may we stand, may we declare, may we display, and may we delight in the Shekinah glory of God through the amazing grace in Jesus Christ, come what may. Help us to trust and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise and let's sing together our closing hymn, We Are God's People, the Chosen